Our scripture this morning comes from Psalm 25, verses 12 to 14. Psalm 25, verses 12 to 14, these are the words of God. Who is the man who fears Yahweh? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The secret counsel of Yahweh is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for the covenant of grace you've called us to by the power of your Spirit and the blood of your Son. We're thankful for your word, which teaches us your ways and how to live and how to worship. And we ask now that you would bless us in the preaching of this word so that we might grow in our fellowship with you. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.
Amen.
So now that we're done with the Gospel of Matthew, we're going to take a little journey through our, I know, it's very, very exciting. We're going to take a little journey through our order of worship. So what I'd like to do in the following weeks is to explain why we worship the way we do. What's going on when we come here on the Lord's Day? What is worship about? What's happening? What do we believe is happening according to the Word of God? And why do we worship in this form, in this structure? There will be a handful of sermons on our liturgy, and just in that in itself sounds a little boring. But, well, hopefully they're not. Hopefully they're good for you, they're interesting, and even though they're about our worship and our liturgy, it opens up to you more and more of God's Word. There are a few reasons why I'd like to have some sermons on worship. The first is, of course, that we are made to worship God. That is our purpose. That is our function. That is our primary goal in life. We are worshiping creatures. And everyone worships something. Because we were made to worship God, we ought to know how to worship Him. Second, God has revealed to us in His Word how He desires to be worshiped by His people. God has not left us in the dark on how to worship Him. We are worshiping creatures, and we cannot help but worship, and we will always be worshiping something. And we're Christians. So what we want to do is to worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, according to His revealed will. As Christians, how does our God desire to be worshiped? That triune God has given us a book that gives us very explicit details on how His people are to approach Him. A third reason for having these kinds of sermons is to be a reminder about why we do what we do. It's easy for us to go through the motions of what we used to know the importance of. Remember, it's easy for us to go through the motions of what we used to know the importance of, and there is the very real danger of something becoming too familiar that you forget why you do it. This happens all the time. You know, as your kids grow, they say, "Dad, how do you drive?" And you say, well, you just kind of get a feel for it. You just get in the driver's seat. And you don't think about it anymore because you've driven the vehicle so much that it becomes instinctual. There's actually been studies done that when you're surprised by a red light, your foot moves to the brake pedal before your brain recognizes the light turned red. Right? That's how. And you forget, why are you pressing on the brake? Oh, yeah, so I don't die. You forget the reason why you're doing it, but you automatically do it. Another more innocuous one would be like brushing your teeth. You know, we all brush our teeth 2-3 times a day so we do not get tooth decay. But sometimes you walk out of the house in the morning and you go, did I brush my teeth this morning? And of course you did, you just don't remember doing it because you've done it so much. And you don't go to brush your teeth. You don't wake up, you know, in bed in the morning and go, I'm so looking forward to not having tooth decay. You just do it. And sometimes we forget the reasons. So the third reason is to bring remembrance to us why we do what we do. And the fourth reason is that we have, thankfully, new members and visitors who may not know why we do what we do. You might be new around here and you might like what we do. But if somebody were to ask you, why do you kneel for confession of sin? Why do you corporately confess your sins? Why do you have Lord's table every Lord's Day? Why do you have an Old Testament reading and a New Testament reading? Why do you confess a creed of the ancient church? How would you answer? Right? So this is good. It's safe for me. I can't get a lot wrong with this. And it's good for all of us. So my plan is to move through the order of our service over the next few weeks. Get into the nitty gritty of our liturgy. And show how from the Bible we get the structure of our worship today in the church. And today I'd like to do like a big picture look, a top-down look of our form of worship. So it'd be helpful, you know, if you have the sermon note sheet or grab it later, or if you have your bulletin in front of you, just a very big flyby look at why we do what we do. And essentially, if you take anything away from my sermon today, take this one. We have this form of worship because Jesus lived, died, was resurrected, and ascended into heaven. Right? There is the thesis. We worship just like this because Jesus lived, died, was resurrected, and ascended into heaven. And, well, there's my sermon. No. It's easier than I thought. The reason why we do what we do is because Jesus lived, died, and came back from the grave. That's why we do it this way. And that sounds very simple, but as you all know, the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus is a very simple historic reality, but it has ramifications everywhere. Right, so that's the thesis. And because of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, we worship the way we do today. And hopefully we'll see all the various avenues in which that applies. Jesus died for the forgiveness of our sins. He was raised to silence the devil. And he ascended to rule the cosmos. And because of that reality, we worship like this. So don't lose that truth as we move through our liturgy. And that brings up a good question some of you may be asking, or some of you may have asked. What does the word liturgy mean? I use it a lot. We use it in this church. It's a churchy word. Everybody has a liturgy. You know, what you do in the morning before you go to work is your morning liturgy. Everybody has a routine. But usually the word liturgy is reserved for the church and the world. It's a strange word because of that. Usually it's just in churches. And even among churches in America, liturgy is said like a bad word, kind of like a curse word. They spit it out. Certain kinds of churches use or talk about liturgy in a bad way. And some churches pride themselves in not having a liturgy, which is just impossible. Everybody has one. But the word simply means, liturgy simply means services rendered. And so if you're taking notes, write that down. Liturgy means services rendered. The word comes from liturgia, which means services rendered. And in the context of the church, it designates the form of the Lord's Day service. So we call this the Lord's service or the Lord's Day service. And our liturgy is the rendering of that service. You following? You tracking? And that's all it means. Liturgy is an act of service. And service has a form to it, an order. It may be helpful to think of the Lord's Day liturgy as the marching orders for worship. You know, Paul says our God is not a God of chaos, but he's a God of order. And therefore, everything must be done orderly. 1 Corinthians 14. The modern church has failed in this area. And for many Christians in America, liturgy is a word that gets spit out of their mouths. You know, high church forms, high church liturgy, you know, you've probably all heard things. It restricts the movement of the Spirit. Or they're empty formal smells and bells and whistles that don't really mean anything at all. It's just a fancy show without substance. And I want to be the first to say that can certainly be true. They can just be empty forms. And that's why we're talking about it. So they don't become empty forms. But many churches that claim to have no liturgy, you have to ask the question, who leads the worship service? Do you call it a worship service? Right? If you have no liturgy, how do you know when to sing or when to stand or when to pray? Without a liturgy, I wonder who does the preaching. Can anybody stand up in the congregation or the pastor? You know, without a liturgy, how do people know what time to show up on Sunday morning? Why Sunday morning? Right? See, everybody's got a liturgy. It just depends what your liturgy is. I'd like to argue that every church, you know, the great argument, not whether but which. Either everyone has a liturgy, and either your worship of God is going to be informed or uninformed. That's the difference. If you ask a member, we've all been in these kinds of churches. You know, the kind of American church that does two hymns or praise band songs, then a sermon followed by instrumental music where the offering is passed, and then a closing hymn, right? That's modern American church. Now, if you ask a member of that church, why do you do it that way? They would say, I don't know. It's an uninformed liturgy. They'll say something like, well, we've always done it this way. Not only does this church which denies liturgy have one, it's also traditional. Right? We've always done it this way. So it's not whether, it's which. And we want to have a biblically informed liturgy. We want to, as closely as we can, as faithfully as we can, worship God as Christians in the new covenant according to his word. You know, sort of like Christians claiming no creed but Jesus, but then they forget that that is itself a creed. Everybody has one. And when Christians through the ages have thought about worship, about the service of God, they've wanted the service to be biblically informed. So yes, our service is indeed traditional, and hopefully, biblically so. We want to be biblically informed and to gather the treasures of the church through history. So, like I mentioned earlier, if someone were to ask you, a member of Emmanuel Church, you know, that you show them the bulletin and they say, well, why do you do that part? Why do you do this part? Is it the same way every week? Why is it the same way every week? How would you answer those sorts of questions? When liturgy is not biblically informed, of course, we can also get all sorts of crazy things in the church. But the foundation of what we do here on the Lord's Day, as I said, is the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. And when that reality flows out to the saints, when they gather for worship, what does it look like? And I want to argue what it looks like is what we do in our bulletin. What gives our worship and structure form? Well, you've probably heard around these parts a common phrase, our worship takes the form of what we call covenant renewal. Covenant renewal. We come to God and we worship him on the basis of a sacrifice. Right? That is the renewal part. Every time we come to God, we come to him in covenant and we come to him based on sacrifice. Covenant renewal. And of course, for us, we come bringing the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The sacrifice of Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, which if you see in our bulletin, we confess right up front. And the service, if you notice, culminates in the blood of the new covenant, the wine at the table of the Lord, where we commune with God in the sacrifice of Christ. We are renewing covenant with God as he is renewing covenant with us by the reaffirmation of the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus for you. And so from beginning to end, our liturgy is about the gospel of salvation in Christ. The church renews the covenant, you say. Pastor, that's weird. And, well, no, it isn't. Here's just a thought experiment. No need to raise your hands. Who among us has sinned last week? Again, don't raise your hand. Who among us has sinned in thought, words, and deeds? Remember, we've been reading through James in our New Testament reading, and James chapter 2, verse 10 reminds us that if we transgress the law in one spot, we are transgressors of the whole law. That's true of all of us. And yet, at the same time, we're Christians, and we acknowledge the fact that we are baptized and have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You've been cleansed of the curse of sin, and your sins have been forgiven. And John, in his first epistle, says, if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And one of our fathers in the faith, John Calvin, says, and you ought to do that as often as you can. Nowhere in the mainline tradition of the church and historic orthodoxy has it ever been taught that all you have to do is confess your sins once. Right? You don't do it with your children even. You know, little Billy, you disobeyed mom. You need to go ask her for forgiveness. Well, I've already asked her for forgiveness last month. No, you transgressed again. You need to ask for forgiveness. And the basis of that confession and forgiveness is always the same. The blood of Christ. You sin in thought, word, and deed. and they're forgiven by the death of Jesus, and the condemnation of the law is removed from you. We all believe that, and we also believe that you're obligated to obey the commandments of God. So how do we juggle those two realities? Christians must obey God. If you love me, you will obey me, Jesus says. And yet we also know that all of our sins are forgiven through Christ. So what do we do when we approach a holy God with our sins and in the blood of Christ? We confess them, trusting and believing he will forgive us. We are God's. We belong to him. He's washed us in his baptism. He's given us the gift of faith. He's forgiven us. And the truth remains, we sin all the time. Do we really expect just to stroll into his holy presence like nothing happened between Sunday to Sunday? The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. God is not your chum. You come into the covenant by the blood of his son. And if we don't recognize the gravity and the weight of the death of Jesus for our transgressions, we will just stroll into the presence of God like nothing happened. But if we know what God did for the forgiveness of our sins, we'll come on our knees. And so the covenant must be renewed. We need to affirm our baptisms. We need to be reminded of God's grace. And we need to continue to receive God's grace. We need to come back to the Father to be assured of his love for us. And as his children, we need to be brought back to his table. We come to be renewed in the covenant that the triune God has placed us in. And we look at covenant. So here's a big picture look. Here's one of my first examples of big picture look. When you look at covenants in the Bible, whenever God makes a covenant with somebody, whether it's Adam or Noah or Abraham or Moses or David, whenever God comes to them and cuts a covenant with them, he always does it in the same structure and pattern. Covenants have a form to them. Remember, God is a God of order, not a chaos. And God does usually, it's not always, sometimes there's variation, but usually God does five things to establish a covenant. The first thing that God does is that he takes hold of something and he makes it his. Think of like Abram, who lives in the land of Ur of the Chaldees. Step one, God says, Abram, you're mine, right? He takes hold of Abram, you're mine. Step two, God takes that thing and he separates it from what it used to be and makes it new. Abraham, come out of the Ur of the Chaldees and enter into the land in which I will give you. Right? You're mine now. Come with me, separate yourself from your family and your nation. You're mine. Then God speaks. Third step, God speaks. Abram, I'm giving you the covenant. Keep my commandments and you will be a blessing. You and your seed will be a blessing to all the nations of the world. Right? So God claims him as his own. God calls him to separate him from the world. God gives him commandments. God speaks to him. Commandments and blessings. Then God gives a sign, number four. And you guys all remember the sign to Abraham. Circumcision. How does Abraham know that the promises and commandments of God really belong to him? Abram would not forget his circumcision. And then five, finally, God stipulates, he arranges for the future. Abram, I'm going to give you a son. Right? So those five things. You see that with Abraham. Now you can see this with Adam as well. God takes hold of the creation, the cosmos. It's all his. He reigns over it. It's very good. It's mine. Then God takes a part of that creation, earth, the dust of the earth, and he separates it and he forms it into man. Adam. Third, God speaks to Adam and he says, be fruitful and multiply and have dominion in all the earth. God speaks to him. Fourth, God gives covenant signs to Adam. He places him in the sanctuary garden, and he gives him two special trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And fifth, God sets up the future for Adam. How is Adam to be fruitful, multiply, and have dominion in all the earth? God gives him a wife. Right? God arranges the future. Arranges the future so the covenant moves forward. Those are the five things God does. Now, in all these things, notice with just my quick two examples, Adam and Abraham. What did Adam and Abraham do? Nothing. Right? Adam and Abraham did nothing. They received. It's all God's grace and favor. It is the love of God that is the foundation of every covenant. God is always gracious in his covenants. Adam and Abraham did not have to earn anything. The starting point of every covenant is the same. It's God's goodness. You can see how God does this all the time in the Bible. Like I mentioned with Noah or Moses or David and so on. But think about us in the new covenant. It applies still. Think about us as individuals. First, God calls a child or an adult to be his. He takes hold of us. He claims us as his own. And then he separates that person, that child or adult, from the world and from their old way of life. God tears them out of slavery to sin and the devil and gives them new life in the church through baptism. You're mine. Third, this disciple, this child or adult, this Christian, learns to obey God as he hears God's word in the church and in the home. Right? God speaks to them. Fourth, God gives them a sign that they belong to him. They are admitted to the new covenant and the Lord's table, where they continue to experience the grace of God. Remember, in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus' blood is the new covenant. And all of those who are baptized by God can come to the table because they belong to the new covenant. And fifth, God arranges for the future. He stipulates the future. The disciple brings the covenant and the kingdom of God into the future through dominion, through things like evangelism or things like marriage or bearing children or putting your own sins to death. But the covenant pattern, that pattern also applies corporately. So here's the big picture look of our worship. It applies not just to individuals, but to the body of Christ as well. So think of that five movement that I mentioned in the covenant, and then overlay that on your church bulletin. One, God calls us out of the world as his people. And there you are, you're all living out in the land of Egypt. And on the Lord's day, God says, do not forsake the gathering of the saints. Right? God calls you to worship him. He calls you out of Egypt, and he calls you into his presence. He takes hold of you. You are his. Step number two. We confess our sins, and God separates them from us as far as the east is from the west. Right? You were tainted with Egypt. You're tainted with the leaven of the world. You gave into your sins. And God says, I remove that from you as far as the east is from the west. And he separates you from what you once were. It is a reaffirmation that we have the forgiveness of our sins in the life of Christ. Third, God, look at your bulletin. God speaks to us. We receive God's word as it's read aloud and as it's preached. It instructs us in the way in which we are to live according to his covenant. Fourth, what is the sign by which you are reaffirmed in the covenant promises of God? You get to eat a meal with him. You come to the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, the sign of the new covenant. And five, God arranges for the future for you to go out into the world by giving you his benediction. The blessing of the triune God be upon you as you bring the kingdom to the world. Our liturgy takes this structure, it takes these bones of the covenant, and that's informed. That's how God has always worked with his people. And as we come to renew covenant with him, he works the same way with us today in Christ. We're moving through the pattern as we are renewing covenant with God and he with us through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. We are reminded who we are and how we are to live. And God is reminded to relate to us through Christ. And this covenant renewal, of course, finds its climax, like all covenants after the fall, in sacrifice. We are a sacrificial people. We are a cruciform people. Remember, the coming of Jesus, it ends animal sacrifice. But it does not end sacrifice. Paul says things like, The word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword to cut to the division of bone and marrow. Those are Levitical terms. When a priest wielding a sword in the temple, a big knife in the temple, would separate flesh from bone on a sacrifice. And Paul says in Hebrews, now that's you and it is the word of God which cuts you up. Remember in Romans 12, Paul says, we are living sacrifices to God. Remember in Pentecost, the fire of God comes down on new altars on the heads of the people. Remember in the Old Testament, the fire of God always came down on the altar of sacrifice. And at Pentecost, the fire of God comes down on us. We are the living sacrifices. Jesus' death ends animal sacrifices. And our entire life in the covenant is based upon him. You confess your sins on the basis of Christ's sacrifice. You're raised from your knees because of Christ's blood. We are living sacrifices being cut up by the word of God. We are strengthened in our faith at the table of the Lord, where we share in the sacrifice of Christ. This is another layer to why we do what we do. Our form of worship on the Lord's Day follows the pattern that God takes, yes, in establishing covenants with people. And another layer is the recognition that we approach God and worship him still, even in the new covenant, on the basis of blood. After sin into the world, God's people can only come to him on the basis of shedding blood. We're sinners, and God cannot abide sinners in his presence, so blood must be shed. Remember, even in Genesis 4, even at the gates of the Garden of Eden, Adam and his children had to bring bloody sacrifices in worship to God. The animal, of course, becomes the substitute for the worshiper. Remember in the law in Leviticus 1, you'd bring the lamb to sacrifice, and you'd lay your hands on it as a symbol of the transmission of your guilt to this substitute. And then you'd take the knife and you'd slaughter it and shed its blood. And then you could go into the tabernacle and temple to worship God. Something has to die for sin. We always worship God through blood. The lamb dies in your place so that you can draw nearer to God. And God gives us exact details on how to approach him in worship through his sacrificial system. Right? So this is everyone's favorite book, Leviticus. You can all tell me later how much you love that book. Actually, we have one member who wants me to do Bible study on it. So buckle up. In Leviticus, God gives three sacrifices that allow his people to progressively draw nearer and nearer to him. These are found in Leviticus chapter 9. And you all know them. If you've been in the church, you know, for at least 5 years, you probably know these. Or if you've been reading your Bible. First, the people need to be cleansed and purified. And God has provided for this what some translations call it the sin offering or the purification offering. So depending on your translation, the sin offering or the purification offering. And this is what I just described. When the worshiper comes to the priest and the animal is slain and its blood is dashed against the altar. Right, the shedding of blood for the remission of the worshiper's sins so they can enter into God's presence. That's the purification or the sin offering. Second, after the cleansing of the purification offering, the worshiper, drawing near to God, ascends into the presence of God. This is what your English Bible unfortunately calls the whole burnt offering. We'd have a better theology of sacrifice if they translated it correctly. The sacrifice, that's a traditional interpretation, not an accurate interpretation, translation. The sacrifice is indeed burned up, but that's what happens to it, but that's not the term. Pardon my Hebrew, the term is olah, which simply means to ascend. So for example, if you turn in the Psalms to the Psalms of Ascent, you looked at Psalm 124, a Psalm of Ascent of David. That word ascent is the same word that our Bibles translate whole burnt offering. So they're the Psalms of Ascent. This is an ascension offering. So when you're reading your Bible and you're reading the Old Testament and David offers up burnt sacrifices, or a whole burnt offering, it's the Hebrew word ascension. David is offering up ascension offerings. Okay? So keep that in mind as you read your Bible. This sacrifice is where the animal is skinned and cut up, where the priest separates it, portions it out, division between bone and marrow, right? He separates it and divides it in the presence of God, which is a recognition of the worshiper ascending into God and being cut up by his word. And as it's placed on the altar, where it is entirely burned up, yes, they don't have any leftovers on the altar, it's all burned up in smoke. The smoke ascends into the glory cloud of God that fills the tabernacle and temple. Remember, the tabernacle and temple are not empty buildings. The glory of cloud of God dwelt there. And as you, as the worshiper, brings your ascension offering to God, you're being cut up by his word, and the symbol of that is the lamb, and you're being placed on the altar of God's fire. You're being put into God's presence. Our God is a consuming fire, and you're ascending into his presence in smoke. You, the worshiper, are ascending up into God in his glory cloud. And you, as the worshiper, go, I can't wait until that can really happen. Because this whole time, it's always been a substitute. One day, worshipers of God will ascend into his presence. The third sacrifice is what the Bible calls the peace offering. Leviticus 9 again. This is the sacrifice that was eaten by God and the worshiper. Some of this sacrifice is, when this sacrifice is killed, it is indeed burned on the altar, some of it, and it ascends to God as a savory food, as a pleasing aroma to God. God eats it. That's the language. It's savory to God. And a portion goes to the priest. This is how the priests eat. And the third portion goes to the worshiper and his family. They're sharing in a sacrifice. God and the priests and the people eat it together. The peace offering is the meal that God's people share with the Lord of hosts, that they are reconciled. So, look at your bulletin. Those three sacrifices frame our worship service. We often say, and rightly so, that Jesus is the Passover lamb. Yes, indeed. But Jesus is also the fulfillment of the entire sacrificial system. He's the sin offering, he's the ascension offering, he's the peace offering. God says you must approach him with a sin offering every time you draw near to him. Every time you come to worship God, you must come on the basis of sacrifice. And so we do. Every time we draw near to God on the Lord's day, we come on our knees for the forgiveness of our sins through the blood of Christ. After we are forgiven, we can ascend to God. You guys know that part which I read in the liturgy. And now, and I say, lift up your hearts. Where are we lifting them up to? Where are we going? Well, you've just been forgiven and reaffirmed that you've been cleansed through the blood of Christ. Your sins from the last week are forgiven. Rise from your feeble knees and ascend with your hearts into the heavenly places, where I say, and now in the company of angels, archangels, and all the heavenly hosts. Where are we right now? We're in the heavenly places. We're with the angels and the archangels and all the heavenly hosts, which includes our dear departed saints. You're no closer to your loved ones in Christ that have died than you are right now. We have ascended into heaven through Christ and his Holy Spirit. And what do we find as our third sacrifice in our liturgy? Well, come and welcome to the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to the peace offering. Come to the restoration at the Lord's table. All three of these are all based on the sacrifice of Christ. Remember, I said at the beginning of our service today, at the beginning of the sermon, we worship the way we worship based on the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. You see how that's all tying together? We recognize that through the death of Christ as our holy sacrifice, we have been given access to the most holy place of God, as the book of Hebrews says, through the veil of his flesh. It's all based on Jesus' sacrifice. And we sing with the company of saints in heaven, holy, holy, holy. Right? That's where we are. These three sacrifices follow the order of our worship. Cleansing and consecration, being made more like God in his presence, being put into the fire. You know, sometimes it feels like you're being put into the fire. When you're hearing the word of God read over you, or when you're hearing the preaching of God's word to you, it feels like you're in God's fire. You're being refined. You're being cut up by his sword. You're being made more like him in his presence. Cleansing and consecration and communion, fellowship with God. That is how God has ordered his people to worship him. And now in the new covenant, that order is fulfilled through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But we don't we still worship God according to sacrifice, but we do it now as a kingdom of priests in the order of Melchizedek. And a kingdom of priests has order. A kingdom of priests has sacrifices. And traditionally in church history, the church has always recognized that. We worship God according to his word in the fulfillment of Christ. Now, what this ought to reflect to us every Lord's Day, what this form and structure with the bones of our liturgy, the repetition of it all should represent to you and to your children, I want to suggest, is the manifold and majestic grace of God. Right, so, 5-point covenant model, 3 forms of sacrifice, you know, yes, good and wonderful. But here's where the rubber meets the road. If you back up and you take a look at our liturgy, just a bird's eye view, you'll see that from the beginning of the service to the end of the service, we are a people who consistently, week by week, move from death to life. We are a people who move from mourning our sins to rejoicing in the fellowship of God. And we are a people who are malnourished in the world when we get here, and we're fed at the table of the Lord. We renounce the old man, and we're reminded that God has washed us in the blood of Christ and clothed us in his white robes of righteousness. We come into the presence of God in shambles from the beating we took, battling our sin all week long. And God puts upon you new armor for the week ahead. And the goodness and the glory of it all, people of God, is that you did nothing. Like I said in the beginning, God's covenants are always gracious. This form of liturgy, this structure on God's commandments for worship, is the grace of God for you. The covenant in Christ, new life in the sacrifice of Jesus, is God's favor and his love for his people. From beginning to end in this Lord's Day liturgy, God is the one who gives, and you are the one who receives. When you look at your bulletin and the layout of our service, you'll notice that God does everything first. God is the one who graciously calls you into his presence for worship. He takes hold of you and you respond. We confess our sins when we come before him, and God is the one who graciously forgives our sins because he made the way of forgiveness possible, and he gives it to you. God our Father instructs us in the way of righteousness by his word. He gives us the way of life. He claims us as his children. He graciously tells us how to live our lives that are pleasing to him as we receive his word. He is our Father in heaven who speaks to us. And then to add more grace on top of grace, God assures you that all of his promises are yes and amen for you in Christ as he gives you the body and the blood of sacrifice. He overcomes our doubts as he commands us to sit at his table. And finally, God in his goodness and love declares a good word over you. That's what benediction means. A good word over you, promising to be with you as you seek the success of his kingdom in your life and in the world. Promising that no matter what happens out there, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you will have peace here. From beginning of our liturgy to the end of it, God is serving his people. We say things like, every moment of life is a gift of God, every heartbeat and every breath. And that's true because God has made us to be receivers, and he is the great giver. Remember the definition of liturgy that I said at the beginning of the service. Liturgy is services rendered. And when you come to the Lord's Day worship here, who's rendering services? Who is it in the biblical model, biblically informed liturgy, that is rendering services to whom? Who is the one giving and who is the one receiving? Often we think that worship is something we do for God. And in a sense, that is a part of it, but that is secondary. Worship is primarily what God does for us. It is the Lord who gives. And this should really boggle our noodles. On the Lord's Day, in the worship of the triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he serves us bedraggled sinners. What's happening here in this hour and a half is that the people of God are being served the glories of the heavenly kingdom of God by himself. This is why worship is so important. This is why I put such a high value on being here. Right? This is what, since this is what worship is, we ought not, if at all able, skip a worship on the Lord's Day. If you understand that God is serving you the gifts of his kingdom, why would you ever want to miss? Historically, in the West, the Sunday in the Western Church, the Sunday morning service has had one name: the divine service. Notice the ambiguity there. The divine service. And you ask the question again, who's serving whom? Are we serving the divine, or is the divine serving us? And the church has always said, yes. Right? God serves us, and we respond, and we serve him by responding to his gifts. That's worshiping the Lord. We only serve God in return. Our service to God is responsive. The goodness and graciousness of our liturgy week by week ought to be teaching each one of us to live a life of open-handed grace. Our Lord's Day liturgy, the structure and the form and the bones of what we do here, ought to be shaping each one of us to be the kind of giver that God is. Why do we worship like this? Well, because it teaches us the truth that we only love God because he first loved us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word, your revealed word to us, that teaches us how to approach you and how to worship you and how to receive the gifts of your kingdom. We ask, Father, that you would grow our hearts in faith, that we might believe your word, that all of your promises are yes and amen in Christ, and that you have given him as a sacrifice for us. We're thankful, Father, that we live and move and have our being and in the cross of Christ. And we ask that you would accept our worship as a faithful response to all that you give. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Now let us stand together and sing "Jesus, What a Friend for Sinners," song number 449. When we come to eat at the table of the Lord, remember that Jesus fulfills the law for us in this way as well. We often read the Sermon on the Mount and that Jesus came to fulfill the law, and we stop in our minds thinking he came to fulfill the obedience of the law, all those moral commandments that we would fail to keep. And though this is true, the law does not stop there. Not only has he kept the law and the requirements for obedience, but he also fulfills the liturgical requirements of the law for being our sacrifice. From beginning to end, we live our lives based on Christ's life, death, and resurrection. May this fill your hearts with great joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.